In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our text for today is the epistle reading from St. Peter's first epistle, chapter 5. One of the most entertaining sports debates fans can have is centered around who is the GOAT. That is, who is the greatest of all time? This fun conversation is so engrossing sometimes because you're not just looking at players in this generation, but you're often comparing players across years, decades, and even generations. Is LeBron James really better than Michael Jordan? What is the place of the Super Bowl wins in the comparison between a Tom Brady and a Peyton Manning? How would the Bulls teams of the 1990s stack up against this year's Golden State Warriors? Are the 2016 Chicago Cubs really the best team who have ever played the game? Who is the greatest of all time? We take special pride in our favorite teams and players, and we like it when we come out on top, and we have our teams and our favorite players win the finals or win the series so that we can brag about it for years to come among our friends and our family members. The massive growth of professional sports has had a rather cumulative effect on sports at all levels, reaching down into our colleges, our high schools, and even small town little leagues and travel teams around the nation, and even across the seas into the dusty sandlots of third world Latin American countries. There is a drive among us to be the best, even at the youngest of ages, in hopes that one day we will earn a scholarship or perhaps even make that big break into the pros someday. This growth of sport has come with a cultural and religious shift that has been taking place in our country for quite some time. The two are certainly, the one is certainly not the cause of the other, but they are related. Perhaps you've noticed it. The virtue of humility has been under attack for many generations. Humility, which was once considered to be a great personal virtue, is now considered to be degrading or even self-deprecating. Instead, self-affirmation, self-assertion, and self-esteem comprise the battle cry of this generation. But then when the focus is on the self, where does that leave the other guy? He's no longer quite so important anymore, just a footnote. Who remembers all of the teams that the Bulls beat in the 90s? Contrast that with humility, which teaches us that we can have no genuine self-respect without respecting our neighbor. It's sort of like the instruction we've heard about love, that we cannot truly know love or even give love unless we have first known the love of God in Christ Jesus. Humility considers the needs, the wants, the cares of the neighbor as being as important as their own. There is no love without humility. And I want you to think about the rich man from the story of the rich man and Lazarus that we heard a few weeks ago, or even of the older son in the parable of the prodigal son today when his brother was found and returned to the family. They were not humble, and they did not love their neighbor as themselves. The doctrine of self-esteem has invaded even the church from the popular culture, and it is a false doctrine. You don't learn to love your neighbor by loving yourself first. Self-love is the way that sinners are wired. It comes right out of our fallen condition. And we know it as the doctrine of original or inherited sin. You really don't need to teach anybody to love himself. Adam exhibits this when he tried to excuse himself from any blame that came with taking and eating what God had not given for food. We all need to be taught to love our neighbor. After the fall, Adam's willingness to blame Eve, and ultimately to blame God for the fall into sin, proves that. Pride loves the self, but humility loves the other. The God from whom and to whom and of whom are all things, the God to whom will be glory and dominion forever and ever, teaches us today through the mouth of the Apostle St. Peter that humility is the time and the place of exaltation, of true exaltation. It is the crucified Christ who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. The same Christ who faced mockery, spitting, whipping, and the public humiliation of crucifixion did so without a complaint. He blessed those who persecuted him, and he prayed for those who spitefully mistreated him. The blessed Apostle Paul writes of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, saying, "And being found in human form, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." On the other hand, pride always leads to a fall. It's the nature of things. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 11, "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom." In Proverbs 16, he writes, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." When St. Paul lists the qualifications of a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he identifies pride as something pastors ought to avoid, but it is also the sin that brought condemnation upon the devil. Where pride is in control, that is where the devil reigns. The father of lies is the father of the great boast, the great brag. Listen to what God through the prophet Isaiah says of the devil. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Pride takes many forms, conforming itself to the specific weaknesses of the individual. And it's not always easy to identify pride for what it is. And that's because the father of lies is also the same one who disguises sin as virtue. The devil strikes when we are weak in our suffering. We call ourselves children of God. Even God calls us God's children. But are we really? When we encounter suffering in this life, it seems as if we are anything but God's children. It seems that God doesn't have our best interests in mind, or that he isn't even mindful of us at all. Humility in the face of suffering seems to be resignation to failure. And so in the case of that suffering, pride is not in the boast, but it's in the complaint. That's when the devil strikes. He twists up our minds and cons us into judging God not by what he has said in his word, but by our outward circumstances. He who tempted Eve with sneering, the assault on God's word, asking, "Did God really say?" has not changed his strategy one bit in these last 6,000 years. Why should it? Because it's always worked for him. The devil's number one lie is his assault against God's word and his grace. In his attacks on the gospel, he parades around as an angel of light, but his message is one of darkness and despair. St. Peter, in our text for today, urges us to cast all of our anxieties on the one who cares for you. But here is where the devil roars in with his contradiction. He portrays your loving and gracious Father in heaven as a mean-spirited bully who is unwilling to forgive. And of course, he always has access to the judgment of the religious holier-than-thou types who question God's grace. Jesus portrays the grace of God in sincerity and truth. Again, think of how the Father received back his younger son in the story of the prodigal. And he tells stories about joy in heaven over even just one single sinner who repents here on earth of his sins and believes in the gospel. It is this faith, this plain and simple childlike faith in the forgiveness of sins, that the devil attacks the hardest. Faith looks at our suffering, our cares, our losses, and whatever in life makes us anxious and afraid, and it casts those cares on God. Faith knows God is not punishing us when life is hard. Faith trusts that God looks at us through the lens of the obedience and the suffering and death of his son Jesus, and sees us as his own dear children, robed in the white robe of Christ's own righteousness. That is precisely the thing that the devil hates the most. The devil is likened in our text to a roaring lion. Lions roar when they're hungry, and the devil is hungry for our souls. He wants to kill our souls by destroying our faith, that connection we have to God, that trust in his word. This is why St. Peter urges us to resist him, firm in the faith. Faith isn't our pious feelings or even religious sentiment. It is what God has revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. This revelation is centered on God's grace in Christ. It is the gospel of God that saves. Therefore, the devil wants to rip this gospel out of our hearts and out of our minds and even off of our lips. He uses our troubles and our misfortunes, our outward circumstances, to persuade us that God is out to get us. But as Christians, we must judge all things according to God's word. Luther writes in his lectures on Genesis, "These truths should be carefully impressed and taught, lest we yield to the flesh when we are tried, or our reason when we disregard the word. For it is not God who torments you if you believe in Christ, it is the devil. He hates you and looks for opportunities to trouble you. But you will say, 'I realize that I am a sinner, therefore I am not a Christian. Therefore, if any evil befalls me, it is sent by an angry God.' But this conclusion is false, for those who believe in the forgiveness of sins are Christians. Therefore, if you believe in Christ, if you gladly hear his word and receive it in faith, you are a true Christian, and your sins do not stand in the way. Hence, if any misfortune befalls you, conclude boldly that it is from the devil and does not mean that God is unfriendly toward you, except insofar as he lets this happen as a trial, in order to put your faith to the test for your own good." The devil would drive you away from God's word when you are hurting the most, because he knows that the grace of God is sufficient to meet every single need that you have. He knows that God is the God of grace, and he himself will restore confirm, strengthen, and establish you through His Word. God will restore us. He will pour out the forgiveness of sins that Christ has won for us by His death upon the cross and in His sure and certain means of grace. God will confirm us. He will see to it that we are standing in His grace like a tree planted by streams of living water. He will strengthen us. In our weaknesses, He will make us strong. He will establish us. God will take away all of our anxieties and worries and doubts, and He will bring us His peace. Not peace as the world gives, but only the peace that passes all human understanding. All this your God does through His Word and through His sacraments. This is why the devil seeks to exploit our suffering to drive us away from God's Word and the gathering of Christians around the means of grace. He knows that when our suffering drives us, it drives us to God's Word. And when it drives us to God's Word, we are saved. This is why we resist the devil, not in our own means, but in humble reliance upon the Word of God. The Bible teaches us that the devil is bound. And so the so-called thousand-year reign of Christ on earth is not something that awaits at His return, but it is right now. The devil is bound up in chains wherever the Christian takes refuge in the gospel of the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake. When we confess the gospel in the creed, sing the gospel in the liturgy and in the hymns, whenever we eat and drink the gospel in the blessed supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever we pray the gospel in the prayer our Lord has taught us, Satan is bound up tightly in the chains of the gospel. Christ has given His keys to the church on earth, and when our sins are loosed, the devil is bound. He can harm us none. He's judged. The deed is done. One little word can fell him. But if the devil is bound, how can he be depicted as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour? Is he bound, or is he walking around? Well, the answer is both bound and walking around. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, believed, and confessed, there the devil is bound and gagged. But wherever the gospel is silenced, denied, and distorted, there is the devil stalking his prey. Everything, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, depends on the gospel. That's why we resist the devil and his lies, not our own power or in our own merit, not in our cleverness, not in our intelligence, but by the clear word of the gospel. The central truth of the Christian faith is that God forgives sinners freely by His grace on account of the obedience, the suffering, and death of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that this forgiveness is received through faith and through faith alone. It is God who justifies us. He is the one who counts us righteous for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of Jesus. It is not based on our own righteousness, gained by our own ability to do good or even to do our best. But it is Christ's righteousness that God counts towards us. This righteousness comes from Christ, from outside of ourselves, and makes us righteous in God's sight. And God says in His Word that He will surely not punish those whom He declares to be righteous. For He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He has called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Do you believe this? If you do, then you don't need to grasp onto any glory for yourself. God has plenty of glory to give, and He will do it. You don't need to elevate yourself up to God, for God will do so in His own time. Is life this side of the cross unfair? Do trouble and suffering hang on and never seem to leave us alone? Does it ever appear that God just might be giving you a hard time or even punishing you for your sins? Do you feel alone in your suffering, even though St. Peter tells us that there are other Christians who are suffering in the same ways that we are in other places around the world? Humble yourselves, therefore, under his mighty hand. For it is in humble faith that you see his grace revealed in our humble Savior. Look at the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ and his meekness in going to the cross. For there it is, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that you will see and know that your sins are forgiven and that you are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord.